All right, tonight, if we can, if we look at the book of Revelation, Revelation 3, I'm actually currently preaching through Revelation, but I have not finished chapter 1, so this will be new for me as well tonight. Back home in my preaching, I'm in verse 9 of chapter 1, so I'm fast-forwarding a bit here and coming to chapter 3 for this conference about this city called Sardis. The church in Sardis. Revelation 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 because that's the letter to the church. But I will only preach about four verses tonight. And I will end with verse 4 in my preaching as a word of encouragement to some of you that have gathered here tonight. Beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. A better word there would be watchful and strengthen what remains and is about to die, right on the verge of complete death. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So this is what you need to do, verse 3. Remember then what you received. Remember what you've heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, if you will not be watchful, well, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And just as a note, if you'll see the last word churches is plural, you'll see that on all of the letters. These letters were circular and they got read in all of the seven churches. They were specific, but then also all the churches read them because you can learn from every letter that is written here. Even if the letter is not specifically addressing you, there are great truths there that we can learn from the letters. So they circulated these letters around to the churches and even to our day. These letters are to be read, they are to be preached, and we are to glean the truth from them. Another note before I get to my introduction, you will notice that it's a very similar introduction or address to the letter in verse 1 will be very similar to that was the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. If you look over the page there to chapter 2, verse 1, you have the angel of the church of Ephesus write, same wording, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven candlesticks. So you have one description that's the same, the seven stars, and then you just have the one difference. You have the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and in chapter 3, you have the difference being the seven spirits of God. So, but they're very similar. And I just want to say that on verse 1 of chapter 3, I don't have time to cover it tonight, but I just want to say to you, the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit of God. It's a reference to the third person of the Trinity. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so the seven stars, chapter 1 told me that the stars are the messengers to the churches. So if you have a spiritually dead church, if your church is spiritually dead, let me give you the means for reviving a spiritually dead church. You need a messenger and you need the Spirit of the living God. So you have to have a man of God who would preach the Word of God, but you have to have the Spirit of God who would anoint the Word of God and apply it to the hearts of the people. You need those working together in order to revive or bring life to the church. You can have an excellent sermon, but without the Spirit of God, it's still dead. You've got to have both of these together. You say, well, I'm expositing God's Word the best I can, but it just doesn't seem to be any power there. You need to pray and seek that the Holy Spirit of God would come and breathe fresh upon your congregation. But we need both. You have to have the Spirit and the Word together. And I think that's what he's signifying there in verse 1. And a little history, just to kind of let you know about the church of Sardis, where we're kind of somewhat upon the same page. This church, Sardis, is, at least in my opinion, looks very similar to what I see in much of modern-day America. It's very parallel or close to a lot of the stuff we have going on today in America. However, it is set upon a hill. This particular location is upon a hill. They have fame, they have fortune, and they have a supposed fortitude. They're in a position that they're fairly safe. Or as Dr. Hendrickson would say, Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace. That is, the peace of the cemetery. They were at peace. There was no big war going on there, but they had so much peace. As the Lord says in our text, they are dead. The people of Sardis were proud. They were arrogant. They were overconfident. They didn't believe anyone could scale their wall or cast them down. Especially if you think about the geographical location of Sardis. They're about 50 miles east of Ephesus, upon this Acropolis, this huge hill. It has three sides to it of straight up stone walls. The sides of the stone cliff of a mountain, 1,500 foot tall. So if you imagine standing before a cliff that's 1,500 foot tall, and you have to climb that straight up in order to attack a city, it really takes the wind out of your sail. It'd be very hard to go up some type of venture like that to overtake the city. Well, on the entry side to the city, it's very narrow. You can't get very many people through there at a time. So if you wanted to bring an army of, 100,000 people, well, it's not going to help that much because you have to squeeze them all down and only a couple can go through at a time. So the city was very easily defended. And the result of that is they became secure in and of themselves. This particular city, it was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Lydia was the most obstinate of the foreign powers encountered by the Greeks during the early colonization of Asia Minor. However, even with all of their strength and even with all of their seeming invincibility, in 549 BC, a guy climbs one of those walls and actually comes in on the backside and they actually overtake the city. So it didn't seem like it could be done, but somebody dared to do it and they actually overtook the city in 549. It actually happened again in 218. You'd think after it happened once, people would catch on, but after a few hundred years, people tend to forget because most of them are dead anyways, and it happens again. Well, then, in the year 17 AD, so we move up into New Testament time, in 17 AD, you have a catastrophic earthquake that shakes the city and it begins to decompose, and much of the city was built on a lower foundation somewhere else. However, Tiberius came in and donated $1 million and they rebuilt the city, and it was completed in AD 26. So now we fast forward from AD 26, the city's been rebuilt. It's been overthrown twice. It's been hit with an earthquake once. But now it's back standing and it's all together. And they're kind of in that time of relative peace. You'll find in this letter nothing about any false teachers. You'll find nothing about any heresies going around. Basically, you have a city. It's secure. There's no war. There's no falsehood, it seems, that is attacking the church. It's like just a hodgepodge of everybody getting along in Sardis. It's basically the situation when John is writing this letter. As a result, the church is sinking into a spiritual stupor. Okay, it's sinking into a spiritual stupor for all practical purpose. This church has become spiritually dead, except for a few individuals. And I say few because my text says few. There are a few that have not become spiritually dead. But I just want you to grasp the setting, if you will. For whatever reason, this church in this city of Sardis has become comfortable in their surrounding culture and environment. They've figured out a way to adapt to their culture. They've figured out a way to make relationships with the people around them to the degree that those that are surrounding Sardis would have this testimony. Sardis is a church that is alive. The people of the town, their view of the church is she's alive. I mean, it's a good place to go. They have a lot of events. They have whatever it is. They have something going on there. They had no heresy to confront from the outside, no opposition. They had, basically, they have become just like their environment. I'm wrapping the noose around our necks, if you will. They've become just like the environment they're surrounded by. They had the outward appearance of life, but they were dead. They were much like the fig tree in Mark 11. It had lots of leaves, and Jesus wanted some food. There just wasn't no figs on it. It looked alive. It had all the bells and whistles, but actually there wasn't any spiritual life there. Neither pagan opposition nor heretical or libertinistic excesses threatened this church. It suffered from spiritual dry rot and deadness. Now, it is an interesting thought, at least that we ought to ponder. How can a church that is viewed by its community to be alive be clarified by God to be spiritually dead? Because that's what God is going to say in our text. They are very much dead. And so as we look there in verse 1, after that brief introduction of the seven spirits and the seven stars, the Lord says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're involved in. I know the works that you claim that you do. I submit to you, He doesn't tell us what the works are, but I submit to you that they're doing some things that are not necessarily inherently evil. They're not necessarily bad things. Maybe they have a Mother's Day Out program or whatever. They're doing some things. They have a reputation of being alive. But hear are the words of the Lord. But you are dead. This is of grave concern to maybe your church, to my church, to the church in general in 21st century America. We want to have some type of reputation in our community. We want to have some type of influence. We want to have some type of light. We want to be, in a sense, the bearers of the gospel. Those things are good. And for one sense, we want the community to respect us or to like us. But what is more important in looking at this text is what is God's description of your church? And I'm not talking about numbers. Numbers don't mean squat to me. But I'm not talking about, is there 10 people in your church or 10,000 in your church? The numerical value is not the issue for this text. But the issue is what is the heart? What is the very fabric of your church? Is it alive or is it dead? And so, it's a very interesting thing in our culture, at least where I live. I don't know here in Grand Junction, but where I live, the church that is alive according to the community is the church that has all of the events that the world says that the church has to have. You see, in my town, all the churches are alive who have the largest Easter egg hunts. Right? So, see, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. So here's your plastic egg filled with candy. You get it? I mean, if you do that, then you're alive. And you know, in my town at the park where I preached that all morning, later in the day they had 15,000 eggs and the churches did it and all the people came. And so it's exciting. It's alive because they have the events. But are they really alive? John MacArthur said it this way. The church at Sardis was like a museum in which stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive. Sin killed the church at Sardis. They were dead. Reputation of being alive. And it seems like everything in church swings on a pendulum, and we go way over here or we go way over here. So in America, the pendulum swings and you have all the events and the church that is just, they've got every program under the sun. They're inventing new ones every day. And so they've got all the bells and whistles and this thing's running like a big steam engine and they're just blowing and going. They've got numbers. They've got every program. They've got Bible studies for your dog. I mean, they've got it all. Anything you want, if you want it, we'll make it if we don't have it. You have that. Then you have the pendulum all the way on the other side, and you have a rebelling factor that doesn't want to do anything, and they've become so stone and so cold they couldn't reach anybody if they tried. Somewhere, the biblical church is somewhere in the middle of that, who's not trying to entertain the world, but at the same time, they're not dead. They have a little bit of zeal, a little bit of passion, a love for the living God. They have a burning passion for missions and to reach people into all types of settings. There's an urgency about them. Sardis didn't have this. Sardis had adapted to the culture they lived in. They pulled off, maybe they should have been First Baptist Chameleon Church, and they blended in with their environment. And it's a dangerous thing to blend in with the environment as a church. We're not called to blend in. We are called to be ambassadors. We're called to make a proclamation. We're called to live out our faith very real, very alive. Our faith ought to be in somewhat inviting that we are satisfied in a love relationship with our Lord. This church, they had the programs. I don't know what programs they had in this time of the century. They had the entertainment. I believe the bottom line is that the church of Sardis was able to provide to their city what their city wanted. That's what they were able to do. They were relational, and perhaps they were even the best. Maybe they were the only church in town, but certainly the most popular church in town. You may have lost people here at Elm Avenue Baptist Church. I don't know. In times in my community, I know we have. You lose out to the church that's got all the things. You know, they got the van and the ski trip, and they got, you know, the movie night, and they got the baseball night, and then they got the golf, the men's golf league at the church, and then they got the bowling night on Wednesday night for the Christian bowlers, and they got everything. And I just can't compete with that. Can't keep up with all of it. And so people will gravitate to that type of thing. But the truth is, for this church of Sardis, very clearly in our text, these words are haunting. I want you to hear them. They're relaying over and over in my mind. May they be written upon the heart. But you are dead. But you are dead. But you are dead. You do not want the Lord to say that over your church. You say, preacher, what are you driving at tonight? I know the temptation for the pastorate. I know the temptation for the church. And I know the temptation for the people that sit in the pews week in and week out. The temptation comes. If we tried this, then we too could be alive like that church. The reason that it seems like the people are not coming here is because we don't have this. If we had, I'm just throwing out some bullet statements. If we had drums, if we had a band, if we had a ski trip, if we had more Bible studies, if we had 3 steps to help a better successful marriage, if we had how to keep your kids from using drugs, if we brought in one of these other things, then this would bring life. That's the temptation that comes on pastors and it comes up on church people, and they start saying, man, what's going on in our church? Maybe we must do that because that's what our community wants. Knock on the door. Hey, we'd like for you to come to our church. What do you have for my kid? What do I have? We're going to sing and preach. No. What do you have for my kid? What do you have for my grandkid? Look, me and my wife are going through a really bad time right now. What do you have for marriage? I mean, how can you help my marriage? I just lost my job. What does your church offer me in order that I can survive financially? Because we're having a really hard time. And so people ask that if you knock on doors. And they ask you that question, and then you got that blank look like, we got a preacher. I don't care about your stupid preacher. I want to know how you can help me. And people say that, and you start saying, well, we need to develop this in order that the community would be interested in us. So I'm telling you, Sardis pulled that off. They knocked on the doors. They did the demographics. They found out what everybody in Sardis wanted, and they gave it to them. And so everybody in Sardis says, that church is the church. And God says, you're dead. You're dead. We've got two opposing views. The world says we're alive. God says we're dead. What are we? You're dead. Because God says you're dead. This is what He says to the church of Sardis. Activity does not mean life. Just because you have something to entertain little Billy does not mean you're alive. If you have a golf club at your church, it doesn't mean you're alive. It just means you have a golf club at your church. If you have donuts and coffee and you are able to serve Starbucks in the foyer, it doesn't mean you're alive. It just means you have nasty coffee in your foyer. Meeting felt needs is not something the church is about. That's not what regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is interested in. However, let's take this as a caution. I'm not saying in opposition to that we be stone cold dead zombies walking around like we have no life or no joy in our hearts. I mean, could not the church celebrate and have some joy or life in her? I don't have to provide all of those things, but at the same time, I don't have to be a Christian and live looking like I'm dead. I mean, I could actually live life to the full, could I not? So he says to this church, verse 2, this is how you can be delivered out of your deadness. Verse 2. My text says, wake up. A better translation of this Greek word would be to keep watch, which, by the way, would actually mean something to the city of Sardis, to keep watch, because their city fell twice because they didn't watch. You know, in 549 and 200 and whatever it was. And so that would at least get their attention. It is accompanied together with a verb that is in the imperative. And so it could be translated this way. You must constantly be watchful. Now, I understand he's not telling the church of Sardis to defend their city from attack of some military. That's not the point here. This is a spiritual issue. God says you're spiritually dead, and now He is commanding them to be watchful. What are we watching? We're not watching to see if the Greeks are going to attack. We're not watching to see if Rome's going to come down. What are we watching? We are watching those things that would kill us spiritually and not allowing them to have a place in the church and to suck the life out of us. By the way, one of the ways that life is greatly sucked out of the church is to have enough busyness going on that we don't have time for the very things of God that we need to be about. The so-called Christians of Sardis, they're living in such a way as to call into question whether or not what they even possess is true, living faith in Christ. I mean, they have become so adapted to their culture, it would be a fair question to say, are you truly a believer in Christ? That would be a fair question to these people, Sardis. Watch, be watchful, you must be watchful. And secondly, you must strengthen. Look there in the text. Strengthen what remains. hear this pastor, hear this layperson, if that's a term, I'd rather use the term saint. If you're a saint of the Lord, you strengthen what remains. Take that which you have that you know is right, you know is good, you know God has said this is right to do, strengthen it. Strengthen it, strengthen it, strengthen it. Watch out that you're not sucked out of spiritual life and strengthen that which you know is right. Now, I can give you a long list tonight, but you don't want a long list and you get tired of writing things down. But a short list. You know the gospel's right? Are you weak in the gospel? How's your gospel witness going? How's your gospel presentation going? How often have you interacted with the gospel in the lost community here? How long has it been since you've shared your faith? You know the gospel's right. You know it's what saves men. Strengthen that. Become better at the gospel. Become more familiar with the gospel. Become more understanding with the gospel. Take that gospel that has been preached that gave you a new heart and a right spirit and be strengthened in that and be effective in communicating that into the world in which you live. Death is near. They have not completed the works that they are to do. I'm sure this church has received the Great Commission just as well as any other church. They've not completed their work. Dr. Beal says, part of their spiritual lethargy, being lazy, their spiritual laziness, was in not witnessing to their faith before the unbelieving culture. You know why all the world around them thought that they were alive? Because they didn't offend any of them. They didn't offend nobody. And everybody liked them. They have become so lazy in the gospel that nobody was offended by the church. That's spiritual death. The church ought to be a beacon of confrontation with the gospel. And I'm not saying be mean. I'm not saying you have to beat somebody over the head. I went running today. I was running down here by this river, the Colorado River. And so I'm running down the path there. And so a person comes up. And so I just stopped, hit my stop button on my watch. I just started talking to them. They gave me, this is Mount Garfield and this is this. They're just telling me, I tell them I have no idea where I'm at or what I'm doing. And we started a conversation. They told me all the things about Grand Junction. They got through and I said, if I was from Texas and I was here and didn't know anybody and I ran into a person like you, I said, this is what I would tell you. And they're like, that's weird. I said, I would tell you, you need to repent of your sins and you need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ because there's no other way to heaven. I wasn't mean. I didn't hit them. I didn't do anything. I mean, but should not the church do that? Bring forth the gospel and remind them they need Christ. But Sardis was not strengthening that. They were not bringing their faith forward. Sardis is like a lethargic captain in the crew of a ship that's sinking. They must wake up to the situation and thus take measure and save the ship or all will be lost. Elm Avenue Baptist Church will die as well as any other church on this planet will die unless somebody wakes up to the reality of the gospel, being watchful, strengthening the work of the gospel, and taking this gospel as a living witness and confronting the world with it in order that men and women can be brought to repentance and faith in Christ. You could program the thing to death, but without a gospel witness, without those things that God hath approved, there is no life there. Many churches, many Christians are right on that line of death because they do nothing with the gospel. Nothing. In church, you say, preach the gospel? Amen. But you go out the door and say, oh no, nothing. There's no witness outside. How is the church ever going to have the Spirit of God breathe upon it if they're unwilling to do anything with what He's breathed? He breathed the greatest proclamation of the gospel in the walls to a people who will absorb it and keep it. What's the point? Why would the Spirit of God anoint that? However, if you find simple, everyday, average, normal people who receive a gospel, fall in love with Christ, and cannot contain it, but proclaim it out into the world, the Spirit of God just stirs them and they come alive. You know what happens when there's true spiritual life? It's effective. It infects throughout the congregation. And they start saying, hey, I was sharing with so-and-so over here. And, oh, really? Well, I was sharing with so-and-so over here. And it begins to stir life in the church. True life. And then you go to the doors around your neighborhood, taking that survey, knocking on the door, and they say, what do you have for little Billy? I've got a gospel. to save his soul from hell. It's a good gospel and to forgive him of his sins and to give him life in Christ. Well, my marriage is falling apart. What do you got for me? I've got the greatest cure your marriage could ever see. You know, I could take you to Ephesians and show you how the husband is to love the wife. I can show you how the wife is supposed to love the husband. I can tell you it's the mystery of Christ in his church. And by the way, Christ is what you need in your marriage. And I can rejoice in that and bring those truths to the door. I don't have to ask them what they want. I can just give them what they need. Their works were not complete, nor are yours. They were but the pointless, lifeless motion of corpses. The Sardis congregation's good works were merely grace clothes of the unregenerate. Spiritual zombies populating the Sardis church were living a lie. They started well, but the finish was looking very, very dim. I've run a lot of races in my life, foot races. And there's one thing I've noticed about marathons and half marathons. Everybody on the starting line looks good. They're all wearing the basic same clothes. They've got the same kind of shoes, all the kind of stuff. But you look at them at mile 13, it's a different picture. It's the way it is with a lot of people within churches. It looked like they started out good, but they end up like Sardis and not looking so swell here. You're about to die, right on the verge. Your works are not complete. Verse 2, he says, you're about to die. Your works aren't complete in the sight of my God. You started it out. You gave it up. So many churches all over started out preaching the gospel, living the gospel, communicating the gospel, and quit. They took the gospel out of the way, not intentionally. They didn't say, let's remove the gospel from the Baptist church. But gradually it just got moved away. Other things got inserted. And so we did that over a period of time. And now the gospel's gone. The works are not completed. We put other things in its place. And you know what we have by default? A false gospel. When you take the true gospel and shuffle it over here and put other things, even good things, in its place, it's still false because you've relegated the true gospel to the side in sake that you won't offend anybody or bother anybody. So we push it over here, put all these other things. And here's how we talk. We'll do all these other things in order that we can eventually get to the point of giving them the gospel. But you know what happens? We never get to the gospel. And by the way, stuffing a Bible verse in a plastic egg is not giving them the gospel. That's like a good fortune cookie. That's totally different. It's destruction here, impending because of this. Verse 3. It gives us these things that we need to be aware of. Remember. Remember then what you received and heard. Remember, keep in mind, think of. It's an imperative, it's a command. He's not giving Sardis a suggestion no more than he's given us a suggestion. He's telling us to remember something. What are we to remember? God says, I command you to remember. On the front of this table up here, it says remember. It's a different Greek word, but it's the same concept. It's a command to remember the Lord's Supper till He come. If you don't observe communion as a saint, then you're in sin because He's commanded you to observe and to remember. Here in our text, remember. It's a command from God. You can't say, I don't like the command. You can't say, I don't want to do that. It hurts my brain to think. He has commanded you, church, to remember. Remember what? Remember what you have received. Now, I'll just say it just to be fair. There's at least 10 definitions for this Greek word for receive. I'm taking definition number 7 because it most closely fits the context. To accept as true. Remember what you accepted, received as true. Remember that? Do you remember? Do you go back in your life? Do you remember when you heard that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was absolutely sinless. He died on the cross for your sins. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day, that we ought to repent and believe because judgment was coming. You remember when that was proclaimed, you said, that's true, and my only hope is Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember when Christ was painted upon the cross before your eyes and the preaching of the gospel and the blood-stained cross, unbelievably to the finite mind, it became beautiful to see a sacrificial lamb bleed and die before you, and he became beautiful, and your heart fell in love with him, and you said, that is my Lord and my God, and I'll serve him to the day I die. And do you remember when they went and the tomb, the stone was rolled away, and there was no body there because he had resurrected? Over 500 people saw him at once, and Cephas and James, and then he appeared last of all to the Apostle Paul. And you remember all that? You said, I receive that as true. Do you remember that in your life? Do you remember receiving that? And he ascended back up to heaven and he was sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. You said, that's my Savior. That's my King. He's my prophet. He's my priest. He's my King. And into His hands I commit my spirit. You remember that? You remember receiving that as true? Remember it. Remember what you heard. To hear and understand the message. Go back. Think. Use your brain. Quit playing on stupid phones. Think with your mind and your heart and remember what you received from the preaching of the Word. What you heard. What was systematically taught to you from the Word of God from the day you entered into a relationship with the living God. All those lessons, all those studies, all those readings. Remember what you've heard and understood. Okay, so you're preaching loud and fast now. What's your point? Keep it. Keep it. Those things you received is true. Those things that you've been taught systematically over your life. Keep them. Active. Keep them. Live them out. Make them the very fabric of what your life is. Live according to the gospel. Live according to what you're taught. Live those things out. Look, we're talking about live these out as a cash register, behind the cash register. Live these out driving the city truck. Live these out in whatever environment it is that you're at. Live out your faith, what you've received and what you've been taught. Live that out. That's what the church is to be. That's a true gospel that must be lived out individually in your life. Repent. Brother Paul did say it earlier. It's not a one-time deal a long time ago. The early church was known as repentors. We are repenting through our life, being molded and shaped into the image of our Lord. Feeling remorse over our sins, turning from them, pursuing the things of God. These things turn into our sanctification. Remember what you received. Remember what you heard or were taught. Keep it. Repent. Why? 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 Why do I need to do this? This sounds a little bit overwhelming. Why is this so important? Because if you will not watch, you're not going to stay awake. You're not going to watch. You're not going to watch your conduct. You're not going to watch your life. You're not going to watch the spiritual condition of your own soul. If you're not going to do that, if you refuse to watch, I will come like a thief. You have no idea at what hour I will come against you. This is not talking about the second coming, by the way. This is not an eschatological phrase about the second coming. I assure you, the Lord has ways to visit His people. And He has ways to visit and to bring judgment upon those who say that they are believers but are not. Now, saying all of that from verse 3, what does that have to do with a false gospel? Because that was the agenda tonight, is to bring out the characteristics of a false gospel. Basically, I've said all of this to this point only to make one point. It's a long ways around to make one point, I know. But what does it have to do with the false gospel? So, speak slowly and finish this thing up. Where the gospel is not received, where it's not understood, where it's not kept, where it's not lived out through repentant lives. Okay, I'm going to say all that one more time. where the gospel is not received, not understood, not kept, where it's not lived out, then that place becomes the birthing place of a false gospel. That's what it becomes. We don't receive it. We don't learn it. We don't keep it. We don't live it out. I assure you, something else will take its place. Spiritual deadness, depression, anxiety, frills and frantsies, light shows, dramas, and motorcycles doing flips on the stage. Something will take the gospel's place if it's not received, understood, kept, and lived out, then something else comes in its place, and therein is the false gospel. And the false gospel comes into the church, the world likes it, the church becomes popular, everybody comes, we have thousands, we have the show, everybody's happy, God's sad. You say, God's sad? God doesn't get sad. Look, it doesn't make God happy that the church is dead. That's what it says here. You're dead. You're right on the verge of death. And so my whole point tonight is, if we won't be active in this thing called the gospel, something else will take its place. By the way, it is more devastating, at least to this preacher, to understand what churches are not saying than what they are. I go to more funerals than I know how to count. I went to one this week, and I hate it when they do this. Well, Sister so-and-so would love for you to have an opportunity to receive Christ. Okay, great. Well, you're going to need to tell me who He is. You know, they do that. You need to accept Christ. Okay, so she would want you to have an opportunity to receive Christ. Now, bow your head. And now, would you like to ask Jesus in your heart? Well, why do I need Jesus? I mean, there's nothing about sin, nothing about repentance, nothing about the gospel, but now I can pray this prayer. All the things that were not said were offensive to me as a church. All those things needed to be said. You'd only need to examine 1 John for a bit. The author of Revelation, the author of 1 John, you'd only need to examine 1 John a little bit to see what was received and heard by the Apostle John. And what he wrote in 1 John ought to be the very thing that the church is proclaiming with all of the effort and all of the strength that she has. You have a gospel, right? You people here, surely you believe a gospel. I don't even know what you're doing here if you don't believe the gospel. So if you have some awareness of the gospel, you say, well, we're kind of weak with it. Strengthen it. Pray for strength. Pray for God to help you. Say, you know, look, God, I'm only one person. I'm just a little old widow lady. I'm just a guy on a construction job. What can I do? You can be stronger in the gospel. You say, nobody knows anything about me. Nobody cares. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I'm not any of these things. And I mean, really, does it matter? It matters a lot. Look at verse 4. The Lord not only gives what He gives to the church of Sardis and calls them for what they are, but here's the word of encouragement to you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis. I want my name to be there. I'm in a church of 6 people. Okay. I'm in a church of 75,000 people. I just want to be one of the few. I want to be one of those names that He's talking about in verse 4. One of those few names in Sardis. I want to be one of those who have not soiled my garments. I want to be one of those who has received the gospel, been taught the gospel, is keeping the gospel, repenting through the gospel, living the gospel out. And I'm going to do that as an individual in my local church. And when this thing's done, He's going to come and I'm going to walk with Him in white. It's worth it all. It's worth it all. That the few are counted by the Lord of the church. And catch that last line. They are worthy. They're worthy. Do not let the devil suck spiritual life out of you and kill you with all of his nonsense. He's saying things like this. Your church is this. Your church is that. You're no good. You can't do this. You can't do that. You didn't go to this school. You don't know the Bible as well as this person. All this nonsense. You received the gospel. You've been taught the gospel. You keep the gospel. You repent through the gospel. You live this thing out. And the Lord says, I know those few. I know their names, and I know they haven't sold their garments, and they're living their faith out. Keep living your faith, and He'll walk with you in white, and He'll say, you are worthy. Do that, because if you don't do that, then the gospel gets displaced in your life, something else gets put in. Happens individually, and it happens to the church body. When the gospel is not the primary functioning thought of who we are, the gospel slides back and something else is in its place. A false gospel is bred, it is multiplied, and the people love to have it so. You want a vivid picture? You want to look at the big screen? It don't take long. Look at Lakeland Church in Houston, Texas. 30-something thousand people. The gospel has been relegated back to another planet. And they put a smiling face in front of it. And the people love it. And it's the best show in town. It's dead. Absolutely dead spiritually. Don't allow that to happen to you. Not want the false gospel taking root here in your life or in this church's life. May you be among the few.